The Bible reveals certain details concerning the death of Christ. And these details, sometimes even small details, were given to emphasize the historicity of the death of Christ. This was an actual historic event. Some people, even some so-called theologians, suggest that the crucifixion never really happened. They suggest that it was not the actual event, but rather the symbolism surrounding this story. It's a story of loving others. It's a story of serving others. It's a story giving the example of that we should follow. Because they think to themselves, well, you know, God the Father would certainly not offer up his son as a sacrifice for others. Would he really do that? And God would never engage in human sacrifice, would he? So that's only a story to teach truth, not a true story. But fortunately, they are wrong. And these details that are given emphasize the reality of this historic event. The Bible clearly teaches, even emphasizes, the death of Christ. He indeed died on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting eternal life. And we need to remember that faith does not save us. Faith is receiving a promise. Faith is receiving truth. Faith is receiving something that has actually happened. And faith is receiving the salvation that God fully accomplished at the cross. God saves. Jesus saves. And our faith is in the Savior who saves us. The work saves us. Not our works, his work. And Jesus certainly died as an example, but he also died as a sacrifice. He took our sin, he took our judgment, and he satisfied the righteous justice of God. He secured our full forgiveness. He established peace with God by his atoning death. And he set us free from sin and death. So the death of Christ was more than just an example of God's kindness or of God's goodness. It is the means by which we are saved. So the substitutionary atonement of Christ was costly on the cross. It is God saving us at the full expense of himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He paid it all. So the historical record of the death of Jesus Christ is absolutely true. It's an accurate story of Christ's death so that we believers should live. He died, so we live. It's not a symbolic story, it's a true story. And we shall be blessed forever because of the love of God revealed to us in the death of Christ. The physical suffering in this passage is difficult to behold. The spiritual sufferings of Christ are almost impossible for us to imagine. It's like Christ on the cross goes to hell forever for everyone whom he saves. Christ goes to hell forever for everyone whom he saves. That's why he must be the Son of God to be of infinite value, so that he cannot just die for one, but he can die for many. But to suffer our eternal suffering in a matter of hours on the cross reveals the immensity of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can only perhaps imagine. But we are truly blessed forever because of all that Christ has done. And God will truly be glorified forever because of the atoning work that he accomplished on our behalf. So we are blessed and God is glorified. But as we go to this passage, the passage moves from the two Jewish trials that Jesus faced with the two high priests, then the two trials Roman trials that he faced, then the torture. And then we come to verse 22, where we have his actual placement upon the cross. Let me read verses 22 through 25. It says, "And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And," just a simple statement, "and they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take." The place, we don't really know exactly where Golgotha is or was. Translated place of the skull. The word skull in Greek is cranion, cranion. Translated in the Latin Vulgate, to Calvaria, Calvaria. Translated into English becomes Calvary. So when you think of Jesus Christ died on Mount Calvary, it's the place of the skull. It's sort of interesting how we can take a religious term like Calvary and make it kind of wonderful when it's the place of the skull. It's the place of execution. And if you go there today, go to Jerusalem today, there's a church, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is built supposedly on that precise place. You go up the stairs, you can see the top of the Golgotha, supposedly. And you walk down the stairs, supposedly where he is buried, all in this one church. And then there's another place across the way that the Protestants think that he was buried. It's a sort of a garden site. It's probably more like what was like where the church was before the church was built on this site. But nobody really knows the place, because the place is not truly significant other than he died in Jerusalem. But it is important to note that this is just a place of execution. Some have even speculated that there were skulls of people who had died, but that's kind of hard to believe with reference to Jewish culture, that they would allow skulls laying around, so I'm not sure that that's true. Maybe it was just a place, sort of the way in which it was, the hill was, it was appeared like a skull. But really, it's just a place of death. You know, Jesus died on a place called the place of the skull. And they tried to give him an anesthetic, so to speak. I'm not sure exactly why they gave people on the cross an anesthetic, because the whole point was to torture them. It's death by torture, and you give them anesthetic so that they can somehow maybe last longer, be tortured for a longer time. I don't know the point of that. But it says that they repeatedly tried to give him something to drink. You need something to drink some of this, drink some of this. And they tried and tried and tried, but he adamantly refused, because Jesus Christ wanted to face the fullness of what he was going through, the fullness of the sufferings. He didn't want to be anesthetized to what was taking place. If he's going to die in our place, he wants to experience the fullness of that death in our place for our sins, to secure our forgiveness. And the sufferings on the cross were awful. People ask me, students ask me, "Did you see the movie on that?" And I said, "No, I don't like to watch movies about the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's never really like what I thought." But they said the movie is horrible, and then, you know, people walked out of the movie because it was just so ghastly. And I say, well, it probably was ghastly. But this Jesus experienced the fullness of the awful physical part of the death, but the movie can never show the spiritual part. That's what I don't like about it. They can't show the depth of his suffering there upon the cross. So it simply says they crucified him. They nailed him to the tree. Many people have been crucified. In fact, in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, they ran out of wood They couldn't find enough wood to for all the people that were crucified. Thousands of people were crucified. Many people have been crucified. The enormity of the suffering is atoning work. The Father pouring out his wrath, his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son to secure the completeness of forgiveness for us. I'd love to say, I know that I'm totally forgiven of all my sins. Why? Well, not because I can confess them all. I can't even remember all of my sins. I can't even remember I'm not making confession here. I'm just simply saying I can't remember even a small amount of my sins. When you think of your sins as being not only the things that you do in disobedience to God, but the things that you don't do in disobedience to God. The sins of commission that you commit, the sins of omission that you didn't do. We're to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our might, with all our minds. That means we're to be loving the Lord God every moment of every day. If you're not, you're sinning against God. Have you ever confessed that sin to God? That's sort of interesting to think about, but we're to love him like that. And God tells us and commands us to do all kinds of things that we neglect to do. We can't even remember our sins, but the reason why I know I'm saved is because God is the one who took all of my sins and charged it to the account of Jesus Christ. My confidence is in God, not in me. My confidence is in his ability to scoop up all of my sins and to charge what rightly belongs to me to Jesus Christ, so that it demands his death when he was never a sinner, so death had no claim upon him. Sin had no claim upon him until that imputation took place where God takes what is rightly mine and charges it fully to Jesus Christ. And he did that for all of us, for all who are saved in Jesus Christ. That's totally amazing. And you look at that and you say, well, that's the agony of Christ. That's the agony of his, that's what he was concerned about in the garden. Crucifixion, yes. But that spiritual separation, judgment of Father and Son, I can describe that. I can't really contemplate it. I believe it. But I don't know how God the Father pours out his wrath upon God the Son when you have one God in three persons, but one God. It's just all of that is a wonderful mystery to me that I fully believe that I just cannot conceive the fullness of that. I just know it happened exactly like the Bible says. So Jesus Christ didn't want to miss anything. So he said, drink this. This will help you. I don't need any. I don't know how he answered. And then the other thing that's mentioned here in this passage is they took his garments away from him. It's interesting to think, there's in Psalm 22, verse 18, it says, they divided my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. That's a passage that David spoke of. We don't know exactly the situation that David was in, but the Holy Spirit revealed that to David. Perhaps it was when Solomon came into Jerusalem. Perhaps it was they're celebrating that they had taken Jerusalem and they took some of the garments of David and they cast lots for them to celebrate. You can wear the king's clothes. Perhaps. We just don't know. We know it's a Davidic psalm. And it begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because David was living at a time when he says, I feel like God has abandoned me. Maybe it was during the days of Absalom. Maybe it was when he was driven out of Jerusalem. Maybe it was, he says, everyone is rebuking me. Everyone is angry with me. And the end of the psalm is, but God never forgets me. But David expressed this as Christ experienced the full of it. But the point of taking his clothes and everything from him is that it points that there's Jesus on the cross with nothing. He has nothing. And what he has is our sin. But other than that, he has nothing. Clothes taken away from him. Taken away in such a way that fills prophecy in the little small things. We would consider that to be a very small thing. You know, who cares what the soldiers do? It's theirs. They're theirs for the taking. Probably part of the pay they get for doing duty on crucifixion day. But he's deprived of all his belongings, but he hangs there for us. And then you have this, sort of the beginning of this crucifixion. It says it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two robbers with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, "And he was reckoned with transgressors." This is verses 26 through 28. They crucified him. They drove the nails in his wrists and one in his feet. He stood in torture and ultimately suffered and died. But the charge that was put above him was probably Pilate getting at the high priests, chief priests, who had sort of forced his hand in crucifying Jesus Christ, lest he be in poor standing with Roman authorities. And so he put up there the statement, "The King of the Jews." Actually, the full statement recorded in other Gospels that read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And it was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And it's the truth. That's what's so interesting. You know, Pilate may have put that on there to mock the church leaders or the Jewish leaders. He may have done that to sort of get at them, but in reality, he wrote the truth up there. A strange thing to see a king on the cross. What a strange thing to see as if the victory is taken over him. And yet that's exactly what was taking place. So in one thing, it's getting at the high priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. It's sort of in their face a little bit, but really it's in Jesus' face too, because he is the king hanging on the cross. And also we have this statement, and they had these two robbers on either side of him. What's interesting about that is there's many who think that Barabbas was the one who should have been on that central cross. And he was released. So perhaps it was execution day for Barabbas and the two robbers, that they were conspirators together in this anarchy that was taking place. I think that may also explain a little bit why these two were a little bit angry and poured out their wrath upon Jesus Christ as well, which we'll read. But they also perhaps were angry that they weren't released. Why just Barabbas? He's the one who committed murder. They're just a bunch of robbers. It should have been us. And so perhaps that accentuated their wrath against Jesus Christ there in the middle as well. So perhaps that is true. But Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12 said, "He was numbered with the transgressors." Actually, it reads, "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death." He poured out himself to death. The voluntary nature of Jesus Christ on the cross is to communicate his love for us. God sending his son to die on the cross communicates the love of the Father for us. But Jesus Christ giving himself voluntarily to the incarnation, voluntarily to the crucifixion, is to declare and to proclaim the love of God for us. because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. The two criminals on either side, and with us, the transgressors. Numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. I'm so thankful Jesus Christ died on the cross. I'm so thankful that he died on the cross for me. I'm so glad he secured my eternal forgiveness. I'm so glad that I'm saved because he died for me. And I'm so glad the Holy Spirit came and quickened my heart to see the truth and to understand and believe only in him. Because our salvation is in this person, in this great work that takes place. One of the things that's very interesting, and I'll mention this a little bit at the end, when you focus, the focus of the Gospels is in the event of his death. That lets you know that the actual event is important to communicate to us. It's not until you go to the epistles that you find out the significance of this event. I mean, it seems that you should have here a statement about propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption, those three great works that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. You don't see that until you get to the epistles. You see substitution, you see him dying in our place for our sins, you see this wrath and judgment taking place. You see all of that, but these great words, propitiation, means that God poured out his wrath upon Jesus Christ until there's no more wrath. The wrath is satisfied. Sometimes propitiation is described as satisfaction. The wrath of God is satisfied. Satisfied for what? Satisfied for me. For you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Satisfied. How long? Forever. It's satisfied. Reconciliation then says, and God is at peace. You want to know God's disposition towards you as a Christian? It is God is at peace. He's your Father. He's your Heavenly Father. You are the love of his life. He loves you like no one loves you, like no one else loves you. He loves you. He's at peace. I love to say, people say, well, God's angry with me because I did something wrong, and I know he's just angry with you. I say, come back to the cross, and you'll see he's at peace because Jesus Christ died in order to save you from your sins. He's at peace. And then reconciliation means he paid the price to set us free. He paid the price to set us free. So sin paid in full. Death paid in full. So what am I? I'm freed from sin and death. So why do I sin and why do I die? Because God has seen fit for us to walk through and see the fullness of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us at the cross. He could never have that happen to any of us. No more sins. Wouldn't that be wonderful to live the Christian life and not ever be able to sin? You wouldn't recognize me. If I was not, you wouldn't recognize me. Not able to sin and not able to die. So I could say to you, you know, it's very wonderful this morning. We have a special speaker for everyone. The Apostle Paul is going to, and we'd have the Apostle Paul come and speak because he'd still be alive because he can't die. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid it. Instead, God says, I want you to walk through the Christian life. I'm going to make you holy based upon the work of Jesus Christ. I'm going to make you holy. You're going to experience death if Jesus Christ doesn't come first. But you're going to experience death. You're going to walk through that just as Jesus walked through it. You're going to see the wonder of all that God has accomplished for you. I always like to say, if God could just have make one of us holy and bring one of us to glory, that would be a miracle. Jesus said, I'm going to bring you all. He's the good shepherd, never has lost a single one of his sheep. He said, I'm going to accomplish all of that for all of you. That's amazing. Why? Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So my hope and trust is in Jesus Christ and all in him. The other thing that's important about this passage is the Jewish people who did not get it, the mocking. First you have the Romans and they're torturing Jesus Christ. And now you have the mocking of the Jews. And those, verse 29, and those passing were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha. I have a correction for the text. They're really saying, aha. Actually, it just means both, but you could use either expression. It's like saying, aha. Like, there you are, aha. You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Aha. That's where you belong. And they were mocking him. And it's very interesting. It says those passing by were hurling abuse, which means they were repeatedly saying this over and over and over and over again to him. Here's Jesus on the cross and all of his suffering, having the passerbys who are standing there hurling this abuse at him. And it really means to slander, to attack his character. And they're so into it that the as this scene is described, again, to give the historicity of this scene, it says they're wagging their heads. They're like, their whole body is involved in this mocking of him. It's like, aha, you know, they're so into this. Come down from the cross. That's where you belong up there. You're not a king. And I look at this sometimes and I think, this is insult upon insult upon insult. It's one thing for God to pour out his wrath upon Jesus Christ for us and our sins and the sinfulness and this whole work. That work could have happened without any of this, but it's like the humiliation is not deep enough and dark enough for the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. There's nobody standing. The disciples are not standing there saying thank you for all that you're doing. There's no encouraging word. There's none of that. And when they say, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, which Jesus Christ was speaking of his body when he said that, and indeed he would do that. He could have shouted at them and said, you haven't seen anything yet. You think I said that and I'm not going to keep my word. I always keep my word. Jesus had an answer for that. He said nothing. And we say if he would have come down from the cross, there would be no salvation. There would be no atonement. There would be only sin and death. And the victory of sin and death. It's also, you know, Sunday school, we talked about the Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God. And you think when all this mocking is taking place, and in a moment you're going to hear about the religious mockers, but the teachers and the leaders of Israel. But it's one thing to think about this and think about, you know, couldn't God have let the Shekinah glory of Jesus Christ just shine for a moment in this? You know, we're going to read in the text. I shouldn't get into next week's sermon, but I can't stop here a little bit. But you'll notice when you look at verse 33. Now, you all have to forget that I'm saying this because I'm going to probably talk about this next week. But you see there, in the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. I always think about that darkness because all these sinful people doing all these sinful things. That darkness was really upon the light of the world. Here's the light of the world in total darkness. That's amazing. You think that it's somehow on this, maybe God would just shine a little bit of a light. If Jesus could just have a little bit of the Shekinah glory that he is, because he is the Son of God, he is the light of the world. The light of the world here at this point is in total darkness. And the darkness begins with all this mocking. Verse 31 says, in the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, now come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Well, it's one thing to come down from the cross. It's another thing to come up from the grave. And Jesus was going to come up from the grave. And furthermore, he's not only going to come up from the grave, but he's going to come back down. And when he comes back down, he's coming as the King of Glory. And they will shout, as it says in Revelation 19, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings, not just King of the Jews, King of Kings, King of the whole of his earth, and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. So he's on the cross. He's not going to come down from the cross because there's a great work to be accomplished because he's going to come up from the grave. He's going to come out of the grave. It's one thing to come down from the cross. He didn't want to come down from the cross. He wanted that to be accomplished in such a way. And when Jesus Christ is in the grave, if one little sin was still upon him, he'd still be in the grave today. The reason why Jesus Christ was resurrected is because there was not a single sin upon him after the satisfaction of God's wrath. It was all eternally consumed. Jesus can only be raised from the dead if there's nothing holding him in the tomb. And there was nothing holding him. Why? Well, it declares the fullness of the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And he rises up because nothing holds him down. And he stayed on the cross because everything was holding him there until it's all paid. And then he comes up. Well, these religious leaders, they jumped in, saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. They wouldn't see and believe. They saw all the signs and wonders that he did. They had no explanation for all the miracles that he performed. The Old Testament says you want to see the Messiah. When you see the Messiah, he'll come doing things that only God can do, like raising the dead, like giving sight to the blind, like cleansing lepers, like feeding multitudes, like walking on water, like doing a host of things that only he can do. And they saw all of this. Did they believe? No, they didn't believe. Why? Because it's not the enormity of evidence that ever persuades people so much as the inward calling and working of the Holy Spirit upon the heart. So if Jesus Christ would have come down from the cross, they wouldn't say, oh, we believe you are the king. They wouldn't have believed that. They would have nailed him back up. They had all the signs and wonders to come to faith. But what you see is the hardness of the human heart. So the death of Christ must be followed with the ministry of the Holy Spirit to quicken hearts to see the truth and come to salvation that is in Jesus Christ. That's why we pray for the lost. That's why we pray for them. And God uses our prayers as a part of his purpose in accomplishing the salvation of the lost. It's totally amazing. If God puts it on your heart to pray for the lost, pray for them. Pray for them. Pray with all your heart for them. Don't stop praying for them. Keep praying. Well, the leaders did something as leaders that only they could do, and that is they spoke for the nation. All the way back in the days of Moses, God said to the people of Israel, if you will be obedient to me, I will bless you in the land. If you are obedient to me, this is a conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the national Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant, meaning if you will obey me, I will bless you. And Israel always failed. They never were obedient to him, never. And so finally, they go into captivity, the northern kingdom into Assyria, the southern kingdom into Babylon. A remnant of the people come back from Babylon, the Jews, the Jews, they come back. 50,000 of them came back. It's a small number. It's a remnant. It's just a small remnant come back to Jerusalem, and they grow, and they're in that land at that time. There's still more people living outside the land. Why? Because God's judgment was upon them. And they reject the Messiah. They reject the Messiah that was planned and told that he'd come doing signs and wonders. He comes, this is the king, you're to receive the king. And these leaders, they stand up and say, we don't want the king, we don't want him at all. And so in 70 AD, they go into captivity again. They're driven from the land, and it was terrible. The siege on Jerusalem was terrible. It was a slaughter. And after it was over, they captured as many Jews as they could, and they took them down and crucified them. They wanted to kill them to wipe them out. And they drove them out into the nations again. They're in the nations until 1948. They're back in the land as a secular people. And if the Lord doesn't come, and if they don't have a change of heart, they'll get driven from the land again if they're disobedient to God. It's very interesting, the things that are taking place in our world. But the religious leaders are the ones who said, you know, we don't want what God is doing. This is our nation, thank you very much, and we'll keep it our nation. We'll do what we want to do. We don't need the Romans. We don't need God. We have the God that we want him to be. So we'll take care of this. And the Lord said no. And God said no, and they go back into captivity again. So the leader spoke for the nation, and the diaspora continued. But I want you to turn, I always don't like to turn to the other gospel accounts when I'm doing with this, but I just can't resist this one. Luke 23, look at verse 39. It said, in verse 38, and the inscription was written over him, the letters in Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God? Now this is interesting, because they were both slandering him at the beginning. Time has passed, and now this one speaks. Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. In all of this darkness, in all of this mocking, one of the mockers has a great awakening. One of the mockers has a new birth. One of the mockers who is dying on the cross is actually born again on the cross. He never thought about that. But he came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's always the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Always the ministry of the Spirit of God. But what's interesting is, in all of this darkness, this is the one glimmer of light. The one glimmer of light in the whole thing, this one, and Jesus turns to him. Assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. It's wonderful. Because that's what Jesus Christ died to do. And what's interesting is that sinner's sin was charged to Jesus Christ. So while he's mocking Jesus Christ, Jesus is dying to save him. Same thing is true of us. And when you turn to the epistles, that's when you have the fullness described of what Jesus was doing on the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we have Peter speaking, verses 21 through 24. He's giving advice to slaves who are suffering, to suffering slaves. says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats." That's what he didn't do. This is why he is an example, because what he didn't do was strike out at people. He could have delivered a great message upon the cross saying, "You fools who stand there rebuking the very one who can save you. How can you be so dark? How can you be so lost? How can you be so blind to miss all that what God is doing?" He could have preached a wonderful sermon. He was silent on the cross, except for a number of brief statements. But that's what he didn't do. What did he do? He uttered no threats, but... this is the other side. He's going to be the example of this, uttering no threats, not doing any revenge, not doing any kind of statements. He never said anything, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He kept entrusting himself to the righteous judge who is pouring out his wrath upon him for our sins. That's amazing. Kept entrusting himself to God. What was Jesus doing on the cross? Well, he was being silent with reference to those who were mocking, and he was entrusting himself to the God, the Father, who in his mighty plan was pouring out his wrath upon his Son. That's amazing. But then it says this, and he himself, he's entrusting him to him who judges righteously, and he himself, speaking of Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. By his wounds you were healed. I always think of Jesus being whipped, and as he is whipped, the flesh is torn from his back. As he is wounded, I am healed. Why? Because in his sufferings, he is suffering the judgment of God on my behalf. And so he suffered, and I'm saved. He bore my sins, and so I am forgiven. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You were continually straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The shepherd and guardian of your souls. That meant a great deal to Peter, to know that he is the guardian of our souls. Peter experienced that in his denials. Peter is denying, God is guarding. It's really wonderful truth. So you see the death of Christ here, and the details of the death, some of the details. The whole gospel, all the gospels together give all of the details that the Lord wants us to know. But the details are given so we know that he actually died. In fulfillment of scripture from the Old Testament scriptures, in fulfillment of scripture. But he died upon the cross. You go to the epistles and it says, but he died bearing our sins, securing our forgiveness. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He secured that for us too. This is the wondrous thing that he has done. You look at our world today. You look at sinners today. What do we need? We need Jesus. We need the salvation that God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. When you throw God out the window and you throw Jesus Christ out the window, what you get is darkness. That's what we're getting in our world today. What is the solution to darkness? Well, it's light. Where does the light come from? It comes from the light of the world. We were talking about light in Sunday school. I thought to myself, every bit of light that you see is borrowed from God. Did you know that? every bit of life that you ever see is always borrowed from God. It's His life that makes this whole world live. And there's no light except for the God who is light. We're thankful for the lights that if we turned out all the lights and if the day went to tonight and it was just darkness in here, we wouldn't thank the lights and give glory to the lights, because the lights, these lights, they all, it all, the light comes from God. And we're so thankful that when we look at our world in darkness, we say, well, the solution is not political, the solution is not social. The solution is spiritual. It has to be spiritual. When people are in darkness, what saves them is the light of the world is Jesus. The light of the world is Jesus. Darkness at the cross, because the cross is going to secure the fullness of the light of the world. That's wonderful truth. So when we live in this world today, be praying that God would turn the lights on. The spiritual lights, that many people would be saved. Many people being brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You say, can God do that? Look at church history. Look at the past. There were many great revivals that took place that changed societies. You see, but our whole world is in darkness. It's not just our country. I say, well, when you pray to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you're praying to the one who is almighty and able to accomplish His purposes in all of its fullness. So read this passage and rejoice that Jesus Christ accomplished so great a salvation, and that salvation is going to come to its fullness, and then Jesus Christ will come. So we have a great hope in Him. But be praying for the lost, that the light of the world will shine in their hearts and they will know Him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the work of atonement. Much of the work of atonement we can speak of, we can believe with all our hearts, but the enormity of it, we just stand in awe and wonder. We're so thankful, though, for the results. The results is that we are fully forgiven in Jesus Christ, and we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and You declare us to be righteous in Your sight, and You're making us holy in the cross of Christ, and You will glorify us in the glory of Christ. And we're so thankful that Your purposes will all be summed up perfectly in Christ Jesus. We pray for the lost. We pray for our world in darkness. And we pray that indeed You would turn the light of the world on, which is Jesus Christ, that You would again bring us back to believing in You and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation only in His name. So we pray that Your Holy Spirit will bring about a great awakening. We pray that many people will be brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray for Your mercy. Your love and Your mercy and Your grace are like an overflowing fountain. We don't beg You for what You are stingy to give. We pray to You for what You are overflowing in all of Your being. So please reveal Your grace and mercy in our world today. We pray for the blessings that only You can give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.